Congregation, stand with me. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Be reading the whole chapter together. Hear the word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pehah-Iroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pehah-Iroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses, the Word of the living God. Now turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 18 to 22, and I have a pastoral pleading for you as you hear these words. There is so much controversy that has been plucked from these verses in the history of the church. We're not going to get caught up on a single one of them this morning. Do not become distracted by some of the side issues here. We're thinking simply about the waters of blessing and curse, of salvation and judgment. So keep your focus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, set your blessing upon this, the preaching of your word, that we might profit from it, that we might grow up by it into Christ, who is our head. We pray, O Lord, for those who hear the word preached, that you would cause their hearts to eagerly receive that which comes forth from the pulpit this morning, insofar as that preaching is faithful to the Word of God. And we pray to that end that you would bless the one who speaks, that you would put a guard over my mouth, O Lord, that I would speak only that which is pleasing to you and for the upbuilding of the congregation here at Faith. We pray all these things in dependence upon the Spirit. O Lord, we pray that you would cause us to walk in paths of righteousness as we hear the preached Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Very common in the times in which we live to take up theological discussion of certain topics, in this case baptism, and to basically assume that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to say about it. That baptism is a New Testament word, it's a New Testament concept, it's simply a New Testament sacrament. Now, several months back, in connection with another of our infant baptisms in this place, I preached in a more condensed form on the similarities between baptism on the one hand and circumcision on the other hand, relating them both to Christology or the doctrine of Christ, showing how circumcision was actually related to Christ on the cross. Paul in Colossians 2 calls the cross the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself calls the cross the baptism with which He must be baptized. And so, with regard to that one great event, the climactic event in all of redemptive history, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that both the sacramental language of the old, circumcision, and the sacramental language of the new, baptism, was related intimately to Jesus' suffering on the cross. With regard to circumcision, he was cut off, as Hebrews tells us, from the land of the living, using the language of the old covenant, to be cut off from the people. He was circumcised for us, cut off so that we wouldn't be. He similarly was baptized. And this will be the subject of our expanded theme here this morning. But Jesus Christ similarly was baptized for us in our place. He underwent the baptismal ordeal. The waters of God's judgment flooded over him at the cross. This is what he means when he says, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. And baptized he was indeed. He underwent that ordeal in our place, condemned under the wrath of God. He stood. The flood waters of God's judgment overwhelmed him so that it would never come and overwhelm his people. And so we see that both in the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and the New Covenant sacrament of baptism, we have a distinctly Christological or Christ-centered flavor. It's centered in his work at the cross, what he's accomplished in the place of sinners like you and like me. But the whole of Scripture contains an amazing pattern in which God judges the wicked through the waters of judgment, and at the one and same time, through those same waters of judgment, is pleased to deliver salvation to his people. It's an amazing pattern and phenomenon that can be observed all throughout the Old Testament. What we want to do this morning is in focusing on the waters of baptism, this theme of water baptism, we want to show that primarily from the Old Testament, but of course we'll relate it to the New, primarily from the Old Testament, that we have a rich background of both judgment by the flood waters and salvation for God's people by those same flood waters. And in the main, we'll look at two great events in the Old Covenant. And I'm sure, children, if you had to guess, you'd probably get them right. Which two great events are we going to think about when we talk about the flood waters of God's judgment? Well, maybe I've already given it away by using the word flood. And if you were guessing that from Genesis chapter 6 through 8, you'd be right. The flood is the first event that we're going to look at. And then secondly, we're going to look at the floodwaters of judgment as they reappear in the account that we just read from Exodus 14. In the Exodus, God's people passing through the Red Sea, as we'll argue, the floodwaters of judgment on dry ground, Pharaoh's armies consumed in the wrathful waters, God's people delivered through the midst of them. And then, of course, as we see the flood on the one hand, the Exodus on the other, we'll tie this all to Christ, who is the fulfillment and the culmination of all the imagery that we find here in flood or the Red Sea deliverance. So first of all, let's look at the flood. In order to do that properly, children, I want you to back up with me, and I want you to remember what you find in Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So far, so good. Now, think about the pattern of the original creation. So, the order in which things were done. So, in Genesis 1, you find God creating the earth, the land, the birds, then the beasts and the creeping things, and finally, humanity, mankind. And the last. Now, when you come to the flood, just five or so chapters later, things have become absolutely untenable. And this is saying a lot, right? You had perfection in the garden. You had the fall. Sin enters the world. And all who are born in Adam now are fallen in sin, ruined in that state of misery and sin. But it had gotten so perverse and so terrible that Moses can describe it looking back as this time in which man did only evil continually. Even the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time, we're told in Genesis chapter 6. Well, if the pattern in creation was earth, birds, the creeping things and beasts, and then man, then with the flood comes a reversal of the pattern of creation. Now, don't get lost in this. It's not complicated. Just take the order in which God created and reverse it, and you'll have the order in which things will be destroyed in the flood. Now, you can notice this from the text of Genesis chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 7, the first part of that verse tells us that man will be destroyed. Right? Last created, first destroyed. What's next? Well, given our order of creation, if we're reversing it, then we'll see that the beasts and the creeping things will be destroyed. That's the second part of verse 7. In the final part of verse 7, we find that all the birds will be destroyed. And you see there's this intentionality. What's the point? This is decreation. God creates in Genesis in this order, and then because of man's great wickedness, God is going to decreate, as it were. And he's going to do so through the waters of the flood. Finally, in verse 13, we find the earth or the land will be destroyed. Now, we've already mentioned the why as to the flood, because the intents and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And that was evidenced even further by their rejection of Noah's preaching. We learn that from the New Testament. But, and this is one of those great redemptive historical words. Right? If you're looking for little words to make your favorite word, as you're growing up as a little one, one of the best words that you could ever memorize, and you have to spell it right, but it's the word but, B-U-T, but God. And in this case, but Noah found favor in the sight of God. In other words, God was pleased to set his gracious favor on this man. In contradistinction to all the rest of the men and women and boys and girls on the earth whose thoughts were only evil all the time, God had set his grace and his mercy and his love on this man, Noah. It wasn't for anything in him. There's some proof of that after the fact in some of his conduct once the flood is over and they start again. But again, by nature, Noah is the same as all the rest of them, but God shows him favor. And God promises to rescue him and his family, those eight souls that enter with him. But how would God do this? Well, God was going to rescue his family. God was going to bring judgment on the whole earth through the flood because of their rebellion. And he would do this by water. And so, God commands Noah to build an ark. And the Hebrew word, keep this in your back pocket, children, the Hebrew word is teva. I don't tell you that to flaunt Hebrew knowledge. Mine's not that great anyway. But I know the word for ark. Okay, it's teva. Just remember that because it's going to show up again in our story in just a few minutes. So Noah is commanded to build this ark, this teva, in order to be shelter and protection for him and his own and all the animals that are called into that ark, so that there would be a new humanity on the other side of this work of decreation. But what's going to happen to all the rest of the people whose thoughts were only evil continually? Well, they were going to come into the flood waters as well. You notice the difference? There isn't any. The flood waters are all the same. God brings the flood, and he brings the flood on Noah, and he brings the flood on the wicked. The only difference is that he provides for Noah an ark of protection. The only difference. If Noah doesn't have the ark, he and all of his and all those animals, they die and there's no new humanity. It is only through the provision of God, the protection of God, the safety that God provides, that they survive the floodwaters of God's judgment. God judges those in rebellion against Himself and delivers those upon whom He grants favor and grace through the same waters of His wrath. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, the text we read, ignoring the parts that would sidetrack us interminably, the flood is called there a baptism. It's likened to baptism. Picking up in verse 20, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now notice what he says, baptism, which now corresponds to this. God saving them through the ark, through the judgment waters. This is a baptism, Peter says. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, where there's nothing to do with baptism. And so we can see here from the 1 Peter text, obviously, when Peter says in the next breath, this baptism which now saves you, he's obviously not saying this baptism in and of itself has some inherent saving power. In other words, 1 Peter 3 doesn't teach that when we baptize these infants this morning that they were automatically converted. There's no saving power in the waters. But rather, the argument is that in the same way the ark saved Noah. You realize God saved Noah, children, right? The ark was just the means. It's the picture that we look back to. In the same way the ark saved Noah and his, so now baptism saves you. Baptism points to the mighty deliverance of God through the waters of judgment of His people. But it also points to the dreadful wrath of God that will be poured out on all who rebel against Him. And the same is true in the sacrament of baptism today. As two infants were baptized, you witnessed this very day. Their baptism marks them out as belonging to God and as part of His covenant community. And our prayer is always that these little ones will lay hold of the gracious promises of God's covenant. That God promises to be God to us and to our children forever. But the dreadful reality, there's always a flip side in the sacraments. Yes, the promised blessing, but also the warning and curse that comes for all those who do not lay hold of the Christ who is offered to them in the gospel. And so where there is refusal, there is that terrible negative promise. They will have even greater condemnation, were it possible, having been marked out with the sign and the seal of God's blessing and covenant grace. The curse will be upon them. But you see that the waters of baptism are either for blessing or curse, for salvation or for judgment. And as we think about these things, in the first place, the flood, we should think about what the hymn writer said. Oh, for grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Beloved, think of your baptism. Luther used to say this all the time when he was tempted. And that's one of the ways you improve your baptism, especially during times of temptation. Luther used to say, he used to cry out, and you got to know a little bit about Luther to not be misunderstanding these things. Luther would cry out, I am a baptized man. Now, Luther wasn't saying, I'm resting in my baptism for salvation. You know, yeah, Christ is a good add-on, but baptism's the real saving thing. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I have been marked out as a child of God. I have been included in God's covenant community. All of the gracious blessings of His entire covenant grace are signified in my baptism. And so, in calling His baptism to mind, He's not resting in it. He's relying on the one who gave the sign in the first place. And we should do the same thing. We should be constrained to praise God as a debtor to mercy alone. Well, the second great event in the Old Testament that talks about the waters of judgment and blessing would be, of course, the Exodus. And now we're thinking not of the flood, Genesis 6, but rather the Red Sea and its waters. Now, even as we saw the pattern of creation sort of reversed in decreation at the flood, the order of creation turned on its head, a new humanity coming out of the old that was condemned and destroyed, the world that then was, as Peter says it in 2 Peter 3, now the Exodus repeats the pattern of the flood. And of course, our basic pattern that we've seen already is salvation through the flood waters via the ark of safety. Here, in the Exodus, it's salvation through the flood waters of the Red Sea by God causing them to walk through on dry ground. And so, again, the similar pattern. The waters are the same. They have the same two effects. Either you're going to be delivered through them, or you are going to die in them and under them. And this is the symbolism of the Exodus as well. Well, there's further fascinating and appalling action, namely Pharaoh's. And children, remember I had told you what the Hebrew word for ark was? Teva. Now is when you're going to need that little bit of information. So Pharaoh, what did he do? Well, he wanted to, ironically, he wanted to enact floodwaters of his own. And so what does he do? He goes to the Hebrew babies and he seeks them out and he's going to toss them in the Nile River. In other words, he's going to place his wrath upon them and he's going to do so through the waters of the Nile River. Well, in the same context, the mother of Moses builds a basket. And children, some of you are already smiling because you know where I'm going to go with this. The Hebrew word for basket is not basket. It's not a basket. It's a teva. Moses' mom, his family constructed an ark, literally in the Hebrew. You think that's intentional? Do you think it was the same size as the ark that God told Noah to build? Yeah, of course not. And that makes it all the more compelling. He's using the same word on purpose, even though it's utterly ludicrous that you would build an ark like what Noah did and put it in the Nile River. So it's the same thing. Not in terms of its size, not in terms of even what it looked like, but in terms of its theology. It's the same. What was the function of that teva, that ark, that little baby Moses is placed into and floated down the Nile River? The purpose was to keep him safe. What would the Nile River have done to him if Pharaoh had gotten a hold of him? He would have been thrown in the Nile River. He would have been plunged under the wrathful waters of the sea and he would have perished. But God. And God in his remarkable providence preserved that little baby through an ark, through the waters of judgment. And mom gets to nurse him, and he gets to grow up in the courts of Pharaoh, and then he's called, in further irony, to be the one who would lead God's people out of Egypt through another set of waters. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? The Lord orchestrates these things this way. You know, I sometimes think that one of our problems in American Christianity is that we just lack a fascination with the Scriptures. We just don't think enough of the amazing nature of God as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. But here we ought to stand in absolute awe of the Lord as He both reveals these things and then accomplishes His redemptive purposes through them. Now, Moses rises up. He's the human deliverer of God's people from Egypt. God brings the plagues, children. You remember all of this that culminate with God's people leaving in the Exodus out of Egypt. And now here we come to the point in the story where we encounter the foreboding waters. They're hemmed in. And the Lord has put them there intentionally. And their interpretation of it is almost comical given what God had done to bring them there in the first place. You know, Israel's hermeneutic was a little off, right? It would have been better if you had just listened to us. We had it so good in Egypt. You should have just left us there. We tried to tell you it was better for us there. Now we're just going to die. And what the Lord basically says through Moses is, I want y'all to just zip the lip quick. Don't say another word. Be silent. And look with your eyes at the mighty deliverance of your God. You say I brought you out to kill you, but I want you to look and see the reality of things. Well, all they can see is that they're trapped between water and the most powerful army on earth. They're about to get squashed. They're the middle part of a bad, bad sandwich. What are their options? Flee to the sea. That's not going to work, right? Or go and confront the 600 chariots of Pharaoh's army. That's not going to work either. So they're dead, right? Wrong. They face the waters of judgment, and the Lord says, just start walking. Children, they start walking into the Red Sea. And as they do, there's not a single wet sandal or foot for any of the Israelites. As they walk straight down the middle of this body of water, which if they tried to do that apart from God's providing the dividing of the waters into those two walls on either side, they're dead. If they just try to go for a swim, they try to swim across, whatever they try to do, that's going to be the waters of judgment, they're dead. But they're not dead. They're delivered through the waters. Now, you already know, we read it, and you knew it even before we read it in Exodus 14. What happens when they get to the other side? They stand there and they watch, still probably with some terror, as Pharaoh's army enters. And they enter, and the waters are still standing up, and Pharaoh's army goes in, and they're thinking, we're done for. If they make it through like we made it through, we're dead. We've got the same problem. We can't outrun them. They have chariots. They're powerful. We're weak. What are we going to do? Fight with pitchforks? No. But they don't have to. Because, Joni, you remember what happened. The same waters through which God brought deliverance for his people, those same waters were the judgment waters upon his enemies. It's not incredible that the Lord would work in this way. They have no merit of their own. They don't have some genius plan. They don't have any strength whatsoever. They're summoned to walk in the midst of the sea. It sounds crazy. God draws the waters back, causing them to cross over on dry ground. He delivers them without a drop of water on their feet. And the waters function in this passage in such a beautiful way. The people of God delivered through them, even as the armies of Pharaoh are consumed by them. You'll never see them again, was the promise of God, and he delivered through those waters of judgment. It's the same pattern that we've already seen in the flood, salvation through judgment waters. All of this as well is in the New Testament called a baptism. Now there's a trivia question for you. Where's the Exodus event called a baptism in the New Testament? Look no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. When? Where? In the cloud and in the sea. They were with Moses in the same way as those eight souls and all the animals were with Noah. They were with that covenant head, that mediator. And therefore, they were safe under the protection of God, while all the enemies of God perished under the same flood waters. It's a baptism, beloved. Being with Noah in the ark means deliverance. Being outside the ark means judgment waters and death. Here also, being with Moses under the cloud and in the sea means deliverance. Being apart from Moses and out from under the cloud and the separated waters of the sea meant judgment and death through the waters. Well, what does all this have to do with Christ? I trust you've already been piecing things together. In Mark 10:38, Luke has his own account of this. Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup?" You know, the cup of wrath that Jesus looked into at Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood, knowing what it would cost him to purchase redemption for his people. He's going to have to drink that cup of wrath. Are you able to drink the cup? In one sense, yes. In the ultimate sense, absolutely, the disciples could not. Or to be baptized, he asked, with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. And there you have our third great event, the cross. Christ's baptism. No, not in the Jordan by John. On the cross. You remember when he said this, he had already been baptized by John. I can't refer to that. I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, Luke says, of Jesus. And so he goes to the cross to be baptized. Christ Jesus comes under the flood waters of God's wrath that we might pass safely through. He is our Teva, the ark of our safety. He's our deliverance through the midst of the sea. But we're not being delivered from Pharaoh and his mighty armies. We're being delivered from sin. We're being delivered, even as it were, from the wrath of God. God saves us, after all, from himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the greater Noah. He's the greater Moses. He's come to lead his people on a new exodus and to be their ark of safety. Praise God that Christ has borne the judgment for us in our place. And this is where Colossians 2 goes with it, as circumcision and baptism are connected together because they indicate the same things. They signify the same things. They point to the same spiritual realities. The Old Testament picture of that judgment ordeal that sinners deserved but that the Savior has undergone was circumcision. The same things were pictured in everything we just saw between the flood and the Exodus through the Red Sea. The New Testament of this judgment ordeal was that Christ has undergone for those in union with him. It's his baptism. Romans 6 paints this picture as well. And if we would summarize it all and ask, well, where is this all going? We've been seeing, if you've been here in the Gospel of Luke, that there's only two ways: in Christ or outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning and you've heard these things, probably sounds really strange to you. Yeah, some of it sounds kind of clever and maybe a little neat. What does that have to do with me? You're that man. You're that woman. If you're outside of Christ, the floodwaters of God's wrath are coming. They're coming. They're even now being poured out against all unrighteousness. But they will be fully and finally poured out, drained out upon all who are in rebellion against him, who refuse to trust Christ as their Savior and their Lord, who refuse to give up their sins, to repent, to turn away from their sins. The wrath of God is coming. But there's good news. Christ Jesus was baptized in those judgment waters of God's wrath in place of sinners like you. Lay hold of him by faith. Come to the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, Jesus said he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is very exciting for his people. The baptism with fire, not so much. The baptism with fire points us forward to the very end. You remember in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire, the second death, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we've just read in Luke recently. Beloved, that is the ultimate baptism of God's wrath. It's the lake of fire. And this is the lot of all who hate God and who set aside his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ to go their own way. But for those of you whose hope is in Christ, do you marvel at what a glorious Savior you have? Do you thank him every day? How lax we are, people. We are a very lazy people when it comes to gratitude, aren't we? It takes all of 5 minutes or some sort of distraction to throw us off of the scent of God's saving grace. And why is that? You know, we've trained ourselves with all kinds of distractions. We've trained ourselves to love other things. We've indulged our idols of the heart. But the one thing we need more than anything else is to remember this, that we have a Savior who has been plunged under the flood waters of wrath for us and for our salvation. Isn't that amazing? Are you awed by this? Are you awed by your God? Or have you just lost your sense of awe at the great saving work of our God? The Bible, from beginning to end, describes it in these terms, that the wrath of God is being revealed, it's being poured out, and it will be finally drained on all unbelievers. But that wrath has been borne by Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. And so, fellow sinner, saved by the grace of God, revel in that grace. Marvel at that grace. Live your whole life in light of that grace. You know, we talk about the lake of fire. New heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And what's going to be characteristic of that new heavens and new earth? Something's going to be gone from it. You might say sin and sorrow and sighing, and you'd be right about all of it. You know what is not there in the new creation? The sea. Remember the book of Revelation? You ever wonder about that as you're reading your Bible? And there was no sea. Why? Because the sea is emblematic of the flood waters of God's judgment. And the sea is no more. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to his great and awesome name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for such great salvation. We pray that you would grant to us gratitude, a sense of awe and wonder at your mighty deeds for us. Lord, if you would have left us to ourselves, we would have perished forever under the floodwaters of your wrath, even as the Egyptians perished in the Red Sea, even as the old creation and most all of its people perished under the floodwaters of your judgment, even as Christ Jesus was consumed under the floodwaters of your judgment at the cross, forsaken of God in the darkness of those 3 hours. Oh Lord, if you would have left us in that condition, we would have been forsaken. We would have been undone in our sins. But you have given to us new life. You have united us to the Savior of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that we would live every day out of gratitude, that our obedience to you would be an obedience of thankfulness, that our obedience to you in every area of our lives, our devoting ourselves wholeheartedly to you, would be a reflection of a heart that understands that from which it has been saved, as well as that to which it has been saved. How we praise you for your promises, and we long for that new heavens and new earth, where the judgment is swallowed up in ultimate victory. We praise the risen Christ for accomplishing our redemption. We praise you, O Father, for sending your Son. We praise you, O Spirit, for giving us the new heart to receive these things by faith. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.